Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be back after a week away. I hope everybody had a good Halloween. I know I did. My daughters and my wife and I went around our neighborhood. I have twin girls and a two-and-a-half-year-old, so eight-month-olds that are twins and then a two-and-a-half-year-old, and they were the three little pigs. My wife was the big bad wolf, and I was supposedly a brick house, but honestly, I just had a tissue box on my head with like what looked like a bridal veil coming out of it. So nobody knew what I was. I was just a confusing guy standing weirdly behind them. But it was fun. So I hope y'all had a good time. We have been, over the course of this semester, doing a series on the prayers of Jesus. We've been looking over this past few months, first at Jesus. What did he do when he taught us to pray? You know, what does it reveal about him? What is he inviting us into? But then we looked at these prayers that Jesus prayed as he began to approach the reason that he came into this world, the cross. And tonight, we're turning to the second to last piece of this series, not the prayers that he prayed before the cross, but the ones that Jesus prayed while he was on it. You know, if you think about it, if you want to find out what's in somebody's heart, you want to know what they're like, you don't look at the times when things are going well, do you? You look at the moments when everything has gone wrong, because that's when you see what a person really is like. We get a glimpse of that in this text today, and we get a glimpse of that in the text we're going to look at the next 2 weeks. And so as we read this, I just want you to be thinking, this is the heart of Jesus. He is showing himself to you at the moment when he is weakest and most broken. And I'm going to read this text. We're going to go verses Matthew chapter 37. Starting in verse 32, and I'm going to read through 50, but we're really going to focus just on verse 46, but I want to make sure we get the context. Here's what it says. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come this morning, not this morning, this evening, just aware, Lord, that we are approaching something that is holy. Lord, even as I read that text and am just struck yet again by how indifferent everyone is all around you, how callous, how cruel, how blind. And Lord, I realize that that same blindness lives in me. That same callousness lives in me. And Lord, we need your spirit to take hearts that are hard and eyes that are blind and ears that are deaf and set them free. So Lord, we pray, come at this time. Take this text and open it wide that we would see beautiful things in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I have always been a little bit of a bookworm. It's one of those things that I latched onto probably just a little bit through a midway through kindergarten, and it never really left. And when I was in elementary school, I was a bit of a loner. I didn't have a ton of friends. And so one of the things I would do is I would go to the local library and I would find the used book, like little wheel thing. I don't know if you know those things I'm talking about, or you spin them around, they're like 25 cents. And I would try to find a book that looked interesting. And sometimes I stumbled across a book my parents would see in my hand and be like, that's not coming home with you, that's going back. Catcher in the Rye was one of those when I was in like fourth grade. They did not think that was appropriate. But one that I found that I did manage to sneak through the parental filter was Edgar Allan Poe's Tales of Terror. Now, I don't know how those stories struck you, if you read those in school, if you've read them before. But for an elementary school kid who had been homeschooled for several years and been extremely sheltered, those were like forbidden fruit, and they were terrifying. And I remember hiding it in my closet underneath some other books and behind some clothes, and I would read it at night with a flashlight under my sheets, which probably made it worse. And there was one story in particular that I could literally almost quote to you verbatim because it scared the living crud out of me. It just cut into something deep and primal in my heart, and it wouldn't let go. It was a story called The Cask of Amontillado. It's a story of this man who has been insulted by a friend, and the friend doesn't realize that he's insulted him, and he decides that he wants revenge. And so he goes to this party in Rome where his friend Fortunato is going to be, and he begins to pass him drinks and to get him more and more drunk until finally, when his friend is nice and tipsy, he says, I have this thing of wine that I've hidden away in the catacombs underneath the city. And I know I need someone who has great taste to come down and tell me if it's the real thing. And Fortunato, who thought of himself as, you know, a wine connoisseur, and we've all met the person that is kind of like that, says, sure, I'll go. And so they begin to walk towards the catacombs, and they begin to head down towards these tunnels underneath the city where people store not only bodies, but sometimes wine, apparently. I don't understand that part of the story, but apparently that was normal. And the whole time, Montresor, who's the man who is trying to get revenge on Fortunato, he's giving him more and more alcohol. And Fortunato is getting drunker and drunker and drunker, and they're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the catacombs, until finally they are in a place that no human hand has touched in years. And when they get there, Montresor grabs Fortunato and he throws him against the wall and he wraps him in some chains that are hooked there. And Fortunato is drunk enough that he doesn't really get what's going on, and so he kind of looks at himself and just thinks, you know, what is this? Why is my friend doing this? And he just stands there and he watches as Montresor goes over to the corner where there is a pile of bricks and a bucket of mortar. And then he watches as Montresor comes up and begins to lay brick after brick, layer after layer, this pile that gets higher and higher and higher until finally Fortunato begins to sober up and he realizes that his friend is burying him alive. And so he starts to scream, and he starts to yell, and he starts to curse, and Montresor just keeps laying the bricks. He screams back at him, he mocks him, and the wall gets higher and higher and higher until finally there is one brick left. And Fortunato has gotten quiet. And he says one last thing. He says, Montresor, for the love of God. And Montresor says, yes, for the love of God. And he slides in the last brick and he leaves. I remember as an elementary school kid reading that story and feeling like my insides were shriveling. Because there's something about that story that connects on something primal, doesn't it? There is this visceral fear that every single one of us has, this fear of being forsaken, of being abandoned, of having someone that we think we can trust walk us into a situation where we think we should be safe and then abandoning us to what feels like death. When Mallory and I lived in Augusta, we both worked full-time, and one of the hardest things when we had our first daughter, Mary Neal, is we had to take her to daycare, which I don't know if you've had this experience, but that's a painful experience for a first-time parent. We would take my daughter to this daycare, and I remember I would hand her to the workers, and you could see it in her face, because 6 and 7 month olds, they don't have a concept of daddy's coming back. They think they're being abandoned. Like Mary Neal's face was screaming, "Do not leave me in this place with these people. I'll never see you again. I'm going to die." And I would have to leave with her screaming behind me, going to work thinking like, "I'm the worst father ever. I'm the worst father ever." Because that fear was there. It's real. But that fear, nowhere is that fear greater, I think, than with God. Because we have heard all these promises from God, of God's mercy and of his goodness and of his kindness. But then our lives, we find ourselves looking at the day-to-day reality, the things that we see every single day, and there is this little bitty piece of us that wonders, what if God's going to forsake me too? Because so many others have. So many other things have failed me. And you look at your life, at the father who walked away, at the relationship that crumbled, at the job that never materialized, at the college that said no, at the sins that you think you should have beaten but keep coming back again and again and again, and there is brick after brick, layer after layer, and there is this little piece of you that wonders, what if God has abandoned me too? What if he's forsaken me? And what makes it worse is that in the depths of our hearts we know that if that's what he decided to do, he would be completely justified in doing it. Matthew 27 says, here is your comfort in that fear. It's in a strange place. It's in Christ's agony. It's in those words of the Apostles' Creed where the old church tried to describe this event where they said he descended into hell. 9 words in verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now you may say, well, how is that a comfort? If God forsook Jesus, then how is that possibly a comfort for me? And it's this. Because Jesus was forsaken. Because Jesus descended into hell, then if you are in him, then no matter what your circumstances, no matter what may be going on in your life, it is not hell, nor will it ever be. And here's how you know. Jesus was really and truly forsaken by God. You know, I think sometimes when we read those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We kind of gloss over them a little bit too quickly. You know, we run our finger down our Bibles, and if yours is like mine, you run it down the page, and what does it tell you is happening? Jesus is quoting a psalm. It's Psalm 22. He's quoting the first verse of this psalm that begins with a righteous man in suffering, and it ends in worship. It starts with a guy going, God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with that same man saying, the Lord has delivered me. He has done it. He saved me. He spared me. And so we think, well, Jesus is just calling attention to the whole psalm. This isn't a cry of real pain. It's not a cry of real agony. It's not a real why. It's just Jesus saying, I'm suffering now, but victory's coming later. He's just pointing at a text and saying, this is the fulfillment of this Old Testament promise. It's not a real why. But if that's what we think, then I think we've missed Matthew's point, and I think we've missed what Jesus is doing here. Because if Jesus wanted to make just a theological point, he could have quoted from any number of texts. He could have quoted from the last verse of Psalm 22, that the Lord has done it. But that's not what he quotes, is it? Jesus is a man who has grown up his whole life singing the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms and the worship songs we just sang, Jesus grew up singing the Psalms of the Bible. That's the hymn book of the church. He has been singing those songs his entire life again and again and again. And in that moment, there are words that are familiar and words that to him describe what he is feeling more than anything else. And it's, my God, why? And it's very specific. Because here's what's happening to Jesus. The thing he just prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Lord would take away, the thing he was so afraid of, so anxious about that he sweated tears of blood in the garden, it's becoming reality. And Jesus is sitting there, and he is terrified not of the death that is coming. He's terrified that the most precious thing that he possesses, the source of his joy and his delight, is about to be stripped from him. It's a real why. You know, when I got engaged to Mallory, and I've shared this with y'all before, I had this deep fear that after Mallory and I got married, she was going to wake up and just realize all of a sudden that this guy that I'd been when we dated, it just wasn't true. That I had flaws, that I wasn't as smart as I pretended to be, that I wasn't as capable or as courageous or any of those things, and I was terrified that she was going to wake up one day and realize that I really was as much of a loser as I thought I was, and she was going to turn on her heel and she was going to walk away. I was terrified that she would leave me. Jesus is not just experiencing that fear. He's experiencing the reality. Because here's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who for all eternity, before there was a star in the sky, before there were fish in the sea, before there was breath in your lungs, before anything made existed, Jesus is the one who existed in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He knew nothing but joy. He knew nothing but peace. He knew nothing but the smile of a father who looked on him and was pleased with every single thing that he did. And he had known it for all of eternity, and he had never known anything different. And even when he came in human flesh, fully God and fully man, that intimacy remains. When he talks of God, he doesn't talk about him as Yahweh or as Adonai. He talks about him as Father. In language so striking that when the apostles are recording it, they're still using the Aramaic because it caught their attention so much. Abba, Father. He's a man who tells his disciples that he doesn't do anything unless the Father tells him to do it. He doesn't say anything unless the Father tells him to say it. That he and his Father are so closely knit that they are literally one, who is constantly pulling away to go and to be with his Father and to pray. And everywhere you turn, there is this tight-knit intimacy between God the Son and God the Father. But when you get to Matthew 27:46, all of that intimacy, all of that love, all of that fellowship, all of that joy, it is shattered. Because notice what Jesus doesn't say. For the first and only time in all of the Gospels, Jesus doesn't call God Father. He says, my God, why have you, the one who has loved me for all eternity, the one who said you are well pleased with me, why have you forsaken me? You know, you think about the words of the crowd just before this, where they say, he trusts in God, let God save him if he desires him. Those words have more bite than the crowd probably knew. Jesus has just been stripped of the most precious thing that he could possibly possess. It's a real why. Why have you forsaken me? And it's a why that every single one of us has asked. It's the why that Frank Pomeroy and the church in Sutherland Springs, Texas is asking right now. as they're sitting there in their homes and they're thinking about the friends and the family members that died because a guy decided that it would be fun to walk into a church and just start shooting people. It's what that pastor is thinking about as he thinks about the 27 funerals he's going to have to conduct, and one of them, it's his 14-year-old daughter, Annabelle. It's the question that some of us have asked when we have had people that love Jesus, whose hands we have held and whose bodies we have prayed over, who passed away anyways, and we didn't know what to do. It's a why that we have asked when we look at our lives and we see these things that we hate about ourselves, these sins that just won't seem to quit, and they come back, and they come back, and they come back, and we're going, God, why this? Where are you? Don't you care? Where are you? What this text says to you is in those moments, here's where God is. He's right there with you. Jesus is not far off. Jesus is not separated from your suffering. He's the high priest who is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but has experienced them in full. He's not the shepherd who stands at the end of the valley of the shadow of death and says, I'll meet you on the other side. He is the one who enters into it with you and walks through it with you so that you need fear no evil. He is the one who is present with you even in the darkest of places because he has been to a place that is darker still. And there is a greater comfort even than that in this text. And it's not one that at first glance looks like really good news. Jesus doesn't just say, why have you? He says, why me? Why have you forsaken me? He's the innocent one. He's the only one who's never committed any sin. He's the only one who has said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done, and said it with every single beat of his heart. And yet there he is on a cross, not with the Father's smile, but instead with the shadow of God's wrath falling across him, separated from the only one he has loved for all of eternity, who has loved him in return, and suddenly it is gone. And he's going, why me? Now that doesn't seem very comforting. Because if I'm honest, if God's going to forsake Jesus, what does that mean for somebody like me, who is not innocent, who is not without sin, who has not said, not my will, but yours be done, but has said instead, my will and not yours, over and over and over again, who deserves to be forsaken, not like Jesus? How is this a comfort? It's because not only is Jesus really and truly forsaken by God, he is really and truly forsaken for us. The reason he's on that tree, the reason he is crying the first verse of Psalm 22, it isn't because God the Father is callously indifferent. It's because God the Father has a heart so overflowing with love, he is looking out at sinners and saying, I would reconcile them and I would set them free, even if it costs me the one who is most precious to me. Jesus is bearing what you and I deserve. And you might go, well, how in the world do you know that? And it's because Matthew has been setting the stage for the entire gospel. Everywhere you turn, every phrase, every word, every event has been carefully selected to bring you to this point. And to see this event as something that is of significance, not just in Jesus' life, but in ours. In the Old Testament, God said the only way that an unholy people can approach a holy God is through one means only. It is through the sacrifice of a perfect, spotless lamb. Leviticus 1 says, if atonement is to be made, you need a lamb that is without spot or blemish to be sacrificed to me. That's how you make atonement. And you start looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and everywhere you look, there is atonement language. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. What's the meal Jesus just ate with the disciples? Where he lifted the bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. and then lifted the cup and says, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." It's the Passover. It's a meal that celebrates God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, but not just that, but of a very specific night when God spared the firstborn sons of Israel from his wrath because of the shed blood of a spotless lamb that is smeared across their doors. But when we get to this verse, Matthew has his eyes set on a very different sacrifice. He's not looking at the Passover lamb anymore. That lamb's already been sacrificed. It's already bleated out its last cry in the temple. He's looking at something else. Notice the details. It says this in verse 46, 45 and 46, excuse me. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, we kind of gloss over this, don't we? Times like that don't mean very much to us. It's not in the kind of time that we understand it. It doesn't mean anything because we're not from that culture. But Matthew has taken great care to root this event in a very specific place in space and time and history, because there's another sacrifice going on right now. There's a sacrifice that Exodus 29 and Numbers 28 speaks of, a sacrifice that was done every single day in the temple, where lamb after lamb after lamb was slaughtered for the sins of God's people, never one actually being enough. A lamb that was slaughtered not just once a day, but twice, on the third hour and the ninth. Matthew is pointing at Jesus, and he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb to whom all those other lambs over all those years and all those centuries, behold the one to whom they all pointed, and behold the one who puts an end to every single one." He's not just the Passover lamb. He's the lamb that puts an end to the sacrifices that took place every day in the temple. He's the lamb that the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he said the priests would go every day to the temple and make sacrifices, and it was never enough to take away sin, but Jesus has made a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated, never to be done again, that perfects for all time the ones that are sanctified. He's the one who endures the hell we all fear of being forsaken by God so that you and I would never need to fear it again. He's the one Paul speaks of in Galatians 3 who redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. Because as it says in that verse, cursed is the one who is hanged on the tree. He wasn't just really and truly forsaken by God. He was really and truly forsaken for us. One of my favorite songs is this alt-country song by a band called Romantica called Drink the Night Away. And this is an obscure band on Spotify. I think the song I'm talking about has like 19,000 listens, and the next closest one is like a couple hundred, so not a popular band. But this song guts me every time I listen to it. It's the story of these Irish boys who are going off to play in a cricket match. And they're leaving behind their fathers and their mothers and their friends, and they're going to the next town for this tournament, and they end up winning the tournament, and they get the victory cup, and they are filling it with champagne, and they are lifting it up, and they are drinking the night away in joy. But when they turn around to go home, one of the friends gets in a wreck and he dies. And suddenly they're taking the cup and they're lifting it up and they're drinking the night away, not out of joy, but out of sorrow. And the last stanza says this: I saw your mother crying as you lay there dying. And I said, Jesus, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you left me sinking into the arms of the Lord? And then he says one more thing. And Jesus took the cup and he lifted it up and he drank the night away. That's the gospel. There are people all over the world right now who are suffering in the name of Christ. There's the hundreds of thousands of Syrian Christians who have fled their country because of ISIS, who have fled their homeland and have no country to call their own, who have seen friends crucified and beheaded because they profess the name of Christ. Their families in Bangladesh who woke up one morning to find their bedroom doors locked and were forced to listen as people on the outside hacked their families to death. There's the families in Sutherland Springs, Texas, who are grieving even right now with an event that they cannot make sense of and probably never will. And then there are the events, there are the calamities that strike every single one of us when we find ourselves sitting there with Jesus going, my God, why this? Here's the comfort of this text. God does not promise to tell you why, but he does tell you this: you are not alone. There is one who knows your suffering and your sorrow in a way that you could never fathom, and he is with you in the very midst of it. He was willing to suffer that even when all humanity turned their backs on him, and if they looked at him, it was to mock him and not to love him. And there is something greater still. He is the one who says, if you are in me, there is no more night to threaten you. There is no more curse to condemn you. There is no more fear of being forsaken, because I'm the one who drank it away. If you're not in Christ, this life right now is the closest to heaven you will ever be. This is as good as it gets. What the hope of the gospel says is if you are in Christ, this life is as close to hell as you'll ever experience. Because no matter what your circumstances, no matter what you are suffering, no matter what you may experience, because Jesus was forsaken for you, this is not hell. Nor will it ever be. Jesus took the cup, he lifted it up, and he drank the night away. That's our comfort. Our comfort is in the agony of this Jesus, because he was really and truly forsaken by God, but he was really and truly forsaken for those who are his own. That's good news. And pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you this evening, Lord, that 2,000 years ago, at a specific time in a specific place, Lord, you were the sacrifice who put an end to all the sacrifices. You are the one who finally put an end to all of our sin and all of our brokenness, who said, by one sacrifice, I will make my people whole. Lord, that our hope, it's not in what we do, it's not in how we perform, it's not in our circumstances. Rather, it is the one who so loved us, he entered those circumstances and has sucked the poison from them so that they no longer end in death, but instead in life, in a joy that he alone deserved, but in his love delighted to give. Be with us now. Give us eyes to see. Bring us to rest in the arms of the only one who can save. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.